Thank you. It is my privilege to address you tonight as the president of the Adventist Theological Society. It wasn't too long ago in 2013 that I had the privilege to address you as the president of the Adventist Society of Religious Studies. So for my friends and colleagues in both societies, this is a privilege. As you know, this year marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting, whether that was gluing or nailing, of his revolutionary 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. While Luther's bold action is often identified as the seminal event that led to the birth of Protestantism, it does not stand alone. It is intimately connected to an event that occurred a year earlier, the publication of the Greek New Testament in 1516 by the Dutch scholar Desiderius Erasmus. It is in the pages of the Greek New Testament that Luther discovered the truth of the gospel and found the strength to stand against the secular and religious powers that opposed him. Luther would later base his own German version of the New Testament on the second edition of Erasmus' Greek text. The Protestant Reformation would certainly have been very different if it even would have occurred if it were not for the publication of Erasmus' Greek New Testament. Despite the influential role Erasmus' Greek text played at the outset of the Protestant Reformation, his text is no longer widely acclaimed today, at least among the majority of textual scholars. On this historic anniversary of the Reformation, I'd like to briefly examine the circumstances that led to its publication, as well as the challenges and limitations that ultimately undermined its significance as a definitive edition of the Greek New Testament. I'll then reflect on the current status of the text of the Greek New Testament as it relates to the modern field of New Testament textual criticism, which Erasmus inadvertently helped create. The race to publish the Greek New Testament. The invention of the printing press with its movable type during the middle of the 15th century opens up an entirely new era in the history of our world. For the first time, a manuscript could be printed and published in multiple copies, and each of those copies agreed with each other in their entirety. Publishers would no longer be dependent upon the varying levels of scribal skill and copying speed. Books could be produced more quickly and efficiently and more cheaply. Scholars and publishers rushed to be the first to produce the volumes that would become the definitive work in this new era. Under the leadership of the Spanish Cardinal Jimenez de Cisneros, work on a multi-volume edition of the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek was undertaken in 1502. Spanning six separate volumes, the edition, which came to be known as the Complutensian Polyglot, was a huge undertaking. It took 12 years before one of the volumes in the series was finished and printed. It was not Volume 1 that was printed first, however. It was Volume 5, which contained the New Testament in Greek, with a Greek glossary and also a Latin equivalence to help the reader. Although it was printed in 1514, a decision was made not to publish the volume until the entire work was completed and received the Pope's blessing. Unfortunately, it took 3 years to finish the remaining volumes, three more years before it received the Pope Leo X's official blessing, before it was finally published in 1522. Aware of the forthcoming but delayed publication of Jimenez's Polyglot Bible, Johann Froben, a well-known publisher in Basel, decided to capitalize on the opportunity by publishing an edition of the Greek New Testament sooner. He first discussed the possibility of the venture with Erasmus in August 1514, but apparently without success. It was not until the following year that Froben finally convinced Erasmus to tackle the project in April 1515. Perhaps as a result of promising to compensate Erasmus well for his services. If the venture was to be a success, time was of the essence. Working nearly day and night, Erasmus produced his edition of the New Testament within the span of a mere 6 months. While it was not the first New Testament printed in Greek, it won the more important prize when on March 1st, 1516, it became the first published Greek New Testament. By the time the Complutensian Polyglot Bible was finally published and made available 8 years later, Erasmus' Greek text, which was well received and already available in a second edition, dominated the market. If Luther would have to have waited for the polyglot Greek New Testament, we would not be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, but perhaps sometimes around 2023, even if at all. Who knows? Problems, though, with Erasmus's text. As significant and influential as Erasmus' work was at that time, it was far from perfect. In fact, if the truth be told, it was filled with numerous mistakes and flaws. The problems in the first edition were so extensive that even the conservative 19th century textual scholar Frederick Scribner went as far as to say that it was, quote, the most faulty book, end quote, he had ever encountered. Of course, many of the errors Scribner lamented were simply the result of the frantic pace in which Erasmus worked in order to complete and publish his Greek text in just 6 months. While hundreds of the mistakes were the result of poor copy editing on the part of the printer, including the challenges the typesetters faced in working directly off the edited Greek manuscripts themselves, Erasmus was also guilty of inaccurately transcribing a large number of those manuscripts himself. Commenting on the challenge he faced in producing roughly a printed sheet a day, Erasmus admitted to a friend, "The accession of labor, which I thought would be very light, I found to be in effect extremely heavy. Some things I purposely passed over and shut my eyes to many points upon which soon after publication I had a different opinion." We've probably been there ourselves. Compounding the issue even further and openly the work's undoing was Erasmus's reliance on only a handful of Greek manuscripts from the 10th to the 12th centuries. Unbeknown to Erasmus at the time, these manuscripts would later turn out to be of inferior quality. He appears to have selected them based on the convenience of their accessibility rather than on the quality of their text. Of the already limited number of manuscripts available to him, Erasmus based his text primarily on two minuscule manuscripts from the 12th century, known today as Manuscript 2815 and for Revelation, Manuscript 2814. This turned out to be a serious problem since the one and only manuscript Erasmus had of Revelation was missing its final leaf, the final page, a leaf that contained the last six verses of the book. Not wanting to take the time to obtain another Greek manuscript, Erasmus decided to simply transcribe the missing verses from Latin back into Greek, resulting in a form of Revelation that agrees with no extant manuscript today. While Erasmus corrected most of the typographical mistakes in the second edition of his work, published in 1519, many of the errors inherent in his base Greek text remained. The 18th century New Testament theologian and textual scholar John Mill calculated that the second edition of the text was changed in 400 places, and in his opinion, only 330 of them were for the better. Erasmus continued to attempt to improve the text over the next three more editions. It was in his third edition in 1522 that Erasmus made the unfortunate decision to give in to pressure from church clerics who were upset that his Greek text did not include the popular Trinitarian statement found in the Latin Vulgate in 1 John 5, 7 through 8 that states, "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth." Known as the Johannine comma, this reading is clearly not original. It does not appear in manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate before the 9th century, and it is found in only 8 late Greek manuscripts, 4 of which include it merely as a marginal reading. Erasmus made an additional 90 changes to his Greek text of Revelation in the 4th edition of his work published in 1527. Surprisingly, some of the erroneous readings he had inadvertently invented from translating Latin into Greek into his first edition were left unchanged. Outside of these changes to the Greek text, Erasmus made only 10 other changes to the text. A fifth and final edition was published in 1535, just a year before his death. With only a mere 4 corrections made to his Greek text, this edition was nearly identical with the earlier one. Assuming Erasmus's Greek text was firmly established, his text became the basis upon which later editions continued to be produced in the 16th and 17th centuries. His text became so commonly accepted by scholars and readers of the Greek New Testament that Abraham and Bonaventure Elsevier refer to it in an edition they published in 1633 as, quote, the text, or textum in Latin, now received, receptum, by all, in which we've given nothing changed or corrupted. It's from this description, originally written in Latin, that the Greek text published by Erasmus came to be known as the Textus Receptus, that is, the text received by all. In spite of this flattering terminology, there was a growing awareness that Erasmus's Greek text was not as well established as many had once thought. In his 1550 edition of the Greek New Testament, Stephens compared Erasmus's text with 14 other Greek manuscripts and noted in the margins all the places where he discovered variant readings. The real challenge, though, came in 1707 when John Mill published the results of his comparison of the Textus Receptus with 100 other Greek manuscripts from that same era. The results revealed over 1,000 differences. This news shocked the faith of many. Fearing that the trustworthiness of the scriptures was itself under attack, a number of Christian apologists rose up to defend Erasmus's text at all costs, an unfortunate decision which lives on in some church circles today. Lest one conclude that Mill's work was somehow unfairly biased against Erasmus, it's important to note that conservative textual scholars who favor the majority readings present in the later manuscripts over the much earlier copies, which are the basis of most modern Bibles, themselves note that there are over 1,800 places in which Erasmus's text differs from the majority reading of manuscripts in his own day. Despite the obvious shortcomings of Erasmus's Greek text, the spiritual darkness of the day was so dense that even a less than perfect New Testament still had a powerful influence. And it is an influence that we can and should be thankful for today. While Froben's interest in hurriedly publishing an edition of the Greek New Testament may have been primarily commercial, Erasmus had a much more worthy goal in mind. This can be seen in the words that appear in the preface of his work. I totally disagree with those who are unwilling that the Holy Scriptures, translated into the common tongue, should be read by the unlearned. Christ desires his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I could wish that even all women should read the gospel and St. Paul's epistles. And I would that they were translated into all the languages of all Christian people, that they might be read and known not merely by the Scots and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the farm worker might sing parts of them at the plow, that the weaver might hum them at the shuttle, and that the traveler might beguile the weariness of the way by reciting them. With such a worthy goal in mind, we must not be too critical of the shortcomings of Erasmus's work. After all, Martin Luther was one of the types of individuals whom Erasmus hoped his Greek New Testament would touch. And if Luther would have had to wait until 1520 for the polyglot Greek New Testament, history would have certainly been very different. In a sense, we also are indebted to the limitations of Erasmus's Greek text. Its shortcomings inadvertently led to the desire to produce an edition of the New Testament that was a more faithful witness of the original. In fact, even more than that, the desire to recover as far as possible the text of the original New Testament itself. This lofty goal led to the search and discovery of older and better copies of the New Testament and gave birth to the modern New Testament discipline known as textual criticism, and the edition of the Greek New Testament available to us today. Problems facing New Testament textual critics today. The fundamental challenge Erasmus faced in the publication of his Greek text was the lack of sufficient Greek manuscripts upon which his text was based. This is not the problem that textual scholars face today. The difficulty today is just the opposite. We have far more copies of the New Testament than any scholar could ever hope to encompass. While Erasmus had a mere half dozen manuscripts of the New Testament, and those only covered portions of the New Testament, today there are over 6,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek alone. The number increases by an additional 2,400 if we include Greek lectionaries, copies of liturgical readings in which various portions of the New Testament is cited. Scholars have divided these primary Greek manuscripts into four basic categories: minuscules, lectionaries, majuscules, and papyri. Minuscule manuscripts are copies of the New Testament written between the 9th and 18th centuries in a small cursive script that had arisen to facilitate the ease of writing. All the manuscripts Erasmus consulted fall into this category. Since these manuscripts are more recent than the others, they make up the largest portion of extant New Testament manuscripts, totaling 2,936 just as of this month, including two more not yet cataloged. A small number of these include copies of the entire New Testament, while most contain only portions of it. The number of manuscripts in this category increases by a dozen or so every year. The vast majority of these manuscripts represent a text that dates back to a form of the text that began to emerge in the 5th century after Christ. It's referred to as the Byzantine or the Majority Text. Referring to it as the Majority Text is somewhat of a misnomer, however, since the text does not appear in any Greek manuscript before the 4th century, and it only became the dominant form of the text around the 9th century. The Majority Text appears to represent an attempt in the church to produce a more standardized form of the text in light of the diversity of readings found in the early forms of the text that had not been as carefully copied as they were when professional scribes were later used to perform this task. The second category of manuscripts is lectionaries. As the name implies, lectionaries are copies of the New Testament that were read as part of a liturgical worship service. Dating back as early as the 5th century, these manuscripts tend to be older than the minuscule manuscripts. Their value is also limited, however, by the fact that they do not contain continuous portions of the New Testament scriptures. They merely contain a random selection of passages drawn together from various books within the New Testament. Today, there are 2,460 lectionaries extant, including 16 that are still waiting to be cataloged. Majuscules. Majuscule manuscripts represent an older collection of Greek manuscripts that were copied in large block letters. The majuscule script was the conventional way of writing in the earliest centuries of the Common Era up until around the 10th century. At the moment, there are only 323 of these manuscripts that are extant. The oldest and most celebrated of these manuscripts are known as Codex Vaticanus, since it was found in the archives of the Vatican Library, and Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered at the St. Catherine Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai in Egypt. These manuscripts appear to have been copied around the middle of the 4th century and have led some to conclude they may have been part, or at least like, the 50 copies of the scriptures Constantine commissioned to be produced for the new churches he proposed to construct in Constantinople around the year 331. While the vast majority of the New Testament manuscripts are over 1,000 years removed from the originals, the 20th century witnessed the discovery of a number of papyrus manuscripts discovered in Egypt that have narrowed the gap between the original autographs of the New Testament and their copies to only a couple hundred of years, and in some cases, even less than 100 years. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament radically changed in 1897, when two Oxford scholars, Bernard Grinfeld and Arthur Hunt, stumbled upon a treasure trove of some 40,000 pieces of ancient documents written on papyrus at the site of an ancient Egyptian town called Oxyrhynchus. The name means the city of the sharp-nosed fish. Classical scholars by training, Grinfeld and Hunt, had no real interest in finding ancient biblical manuscripts. They had gone to Egypt in hopes of discovering copies of the Greek classics that had disappeared over the centuries. Instead, they discovered all kinds of non-literary papyri, things like personal letters, tax receipts, bills of sale, divorce proceedings, as well as fragments, it turns out, of the oldest copy of the Gospel of Matthew, portions of the Gospel of Luke, of John, the writings of Paul, and more. Today, there are a total of 133 papyrus manuscripts, though in many cases, the fragments are no larger than the size of a credit card. Before the discovery of these manuscripts, as noted earlier, The oldest evidence for the New Testament scriptures dated to one or two manuscripts from the middle of the 4th century. Now we have 62 older manuscripts that scholars date to around the turn of the 3rd or 4th centuries, or even earlier. In fact, one of these manuscripts, referred to as Papyrus 52, contains 5 verses from John 18 and has been dated to about the year 125. Assuming John wrote his gospel around 85 to 90, the discovery of Papyrus 52 potentially narrows the gap between the original and the copies to less than 50 years. Discoveries of this nature are just unheard of. It's amazing. The discovery of these manuscripts has provided scholars with far more evidence for the text of the New Testament than Erasmus would have ever dreamed of. As the number of ancient manuscripts continued to increase over the last several centuries, and reached further and further back into the distant past, textual scholars could confidently boast that there was more evidence of the New Testament than any other ancient writing in history. They also became quite optimistic that the goal of reconstructing the definitive text of the original New Testament was easily within their grasp. As it turns out, however, they were too optimistic. The goal of recovering and reconstructing the original text of the New Testament ended up being far more elusive than they had imagined. The problem is not that we do not have enough manuscripts. It's the inability to accurately number, evaluate, and classify the thousands of manuscripts that are available. There are simply too many documents to deal with and not enough information about their history. And, complicating the situation even more, is the simple fact that no two manuscripts of the New Testament agree with each other in their entirety. Every single manuscript needs to be evaluated individually and then compared to all the others. A project that is well beyond the scope of any one scholar's life and the accumulation of more data than any human could process. The challenge of assessing the wealth of New Testament manuscripts and the differences between them has led some in the discipline to question not only whether the goal of recovering the original text of the New Testament is possible, but even calling into question the reliability of the New Testament itself. As Stanley Porter notes, the impression sometimes given in discussions of the text of the New Testament is that the text itself is entirely fluid and unstable, and that it was subject to so much variation and change throughout, especially the first 2 centuries, that its very stability is threatened. This later sentiment can be seen in the following statement in Bart Ehrman's popular work, my advisor, by the way, also, misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. There Bart says this, "It is one thing to say that the originals were inspired, but the reality is that we don't have the originals. Moreover, the vast majority of Christians for the entire history of the church have not had access to the originals, making their inspiration something of a moot point. Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have copies of the originals, or copies of the copies of the originals. What we have are copies made much later. In most instances, they are copies made centuries later. And these copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. These copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Most of these differences are completely immaterial and insignificant. A good portion of them simply show us that scribes in antiquity could spell no better than most people can today. Even so, what is one to make of all these differences? If one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? In some places, we simply cannot be sure that we've reconstructed the original text accurately. It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what the words are. While it's true that some manuscripts were copied more carefully than others, this does not mean that due to scribal mistakes along the way, that we are unable to have a reliable idea about the contents of a form of the text of the New Testament that is close to the original. A comparison of the established text of two main text types, the later Byzantine text and the earlier Alexandrian text, reveals that roughly 90% of the text points us in the same direction. We might be unsure about the inclusion of an article, conjunction, a particle, a tense of a verb, or even a word itself. But that does not undermine the message of the text itself. And in the end, that is what matters the most. The presence of these sorts of variants do not pose a major obstacle to claiming that the text of the New Testament is reliable. So what about the remaining 10%? There are a small number of passages in the New Testament where the manuscript evidence is divided between different readings and where some scholars are still divided on what should be the earliest form of the text. Some of these passages include the short or the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, the pericope of the woman caught in adultery in John 7, Jesus' bloody sweat in the Gospel of Luke, the angel who supposedly stirred up the water in the pool of Bethesda, to name a few of the more notable examples. While decisions about the best readings of these passages have already been incorporated into modern copies of the Bible, whether or not one agrees with those decisions, not a single one of them fundamentally undermines the cardinal teachings of the New Testament itself. As Porter notes, even when all the possible passages have been brought forward for discussion or taken into account, there remain many other passages that were not changed, corrupted, or otherwise altered. Rather than seeing major theological tendencies in the various textual changes to manuscripts, we should at best probably see theological fine-tuning in a few noteworthy passages. Ellen White addressed this question over the possibility of the inclusion of mistakes or errors in the textual history of the Bible over a century ago. Her counsel then is just as relevant today. She says, "I saw that God had especially guarded the Bible. Yet when copies of it were few, learned men had in some instances changed the words, thinking that they were making it more plain, when in reality they were mystifying that which was plain by causing it to lean to their established views, which were governed by tradition. But I saw that the Word of God as a whole is a perfect chain, one portion linking into and explaining another. True seekers for truth need not err, for not only is the Word of God plain and simple in declaring the way of life, but the Holy Spirit is given as a guide in understanding the way to life therein revealed." And I say amen to that. Ellen White addressed the same issue a few years later in 1888 when she said, "Some look to us gravely and say, 'Don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyist or in the translators?' Listen to her answer. 'This is all probable. And the mind that is so narrow that it will hesitate and stumble over this possibility or probability will be just as ready to stumble over the mysteries of the inspired word, because their feeble minds cannot see through the purposes of God. Yes, they would just as easily stumble over plain facts that the common mind will accept and discern the divine, and to which God's utterance is plain and beautiful, full of marrow and fatness. All the mistakes will not cause trouble to one soul or cause any feet to stumble that would not manufacture difficulties from the plainest revealed truth.'" And again, I say amen to that. Conclusion. in comparison to the textual base upon which Erasmus based his Greek New Testament text, our knowledge of and access to extant New Testament manuscripts has improved significantly over the last 500 years. We might wish that Erasmus had been more careful in the way he formulated his New Testament. If he would have had access to all the texts available today, his work may never have been published. Yet in spite of all its limitations, on the whole, his Greek New Testament provided a largely reliable witness to the sacred writings entrusted to the early church, a witness that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel. In this process, Erasmus may be likened to the numerous unnamed scribes who faithfully sought to transmit the New Testament scriptures to the generations that would come after them, even though they themselves were not always as careful or accurate in the process as we would like. While mistakes were made in the process, those mistakes do not undermine the text itself. Although the work of New Testament textual criticism is far from over, we can be confident that the inspired New Testament scriptures are, in fact, a faithful representation of the original authors.